Okay, if you could please turn to Ezra chapter 1. And Ezra is the book that comes after First and Second Chronicles. And Second Chronicles chapter 36 ends really with a lead-in to the book of Ezra, as the first several verses we read in Ezra are very similar to the ending of 2 Chronicles 36. Ezra chapter 1, and I'll read the first few verses, or several verses. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, Jehovah, God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Jehovah God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of Jehovah, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. And I'll stop reading there. This chapter especially is dealing with the end of the 70-year period of Israel's time of bondage, their time of tribulation, as God raised up the Babylonians, headed by King Nebuchadnezzar, to destroy Judah and to destroy Jerusalem and to bring the Jews into captivity in Babylon, and that's what happened. Now, Cyrus was a king of the Medes and the Persians, and he is the one that conquered Babylon. We read about that in the book of Daniel. In chapter 5, there was a king who saw the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel was called to interpret it, and when he did interpret it, it really was statements that God had given pronouncing the judgment, the condemnation of Babylon, that they would be destroyed. And actually that very night after Daniel by God's grace and God's wisdom interpret the writing on the wall, that very night the king of Babylon was slain, and the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, took the kingdom. And it's interesting, it was in the first year, in Daniel 9, the first year of the king, in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now that reference to Darius, it really is referring to Cyrus. They're one and the same. There's not two different kings of Persia in view here. Later on, there will be additional kings that the Bible speaks about. But Daniel 5, when it says that, I might as well read it, in Daniel 5, verses 30 and 31, and in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So that's the Darius Daniel is referring to in Daniel 9, verse 1. And Daniel goes on to say in that verse that he then understood the 70 years that Jeremiah the prophet had written about. Why did he understand it? Because this was the end of the Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah had written that they would be in this predicament for 70 years. And now Cyrus, or Darius as he's also known, comes along. And in his first year, he gives a decree, he makes a proclamation that Israel is to be set free. They can leave their bondage. They can actually leave Babylon and return to the land of Judah. And not only that, not only did he set them free, but he commands them to build the house of God, to raise up the house that was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 B.C. And further, or even more, he even gives them treasures of gold and silver and goods in order that they can accomplish this and they can build the house of God. Now, in the end of Daniel 6, which is the chapter where that same Cyrus or Darius cast Daniel into the lion's den, it's that very same chapter. At the end of the chapter, verse 28, "So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Instead of "and," A-N-D, translate that "even," and it makes a difference. "Even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." That is, they're one and the same. It's not two kings by two different names. It's one king. And it could be that Darius is a title, like Pharaoh or Caesar. And so God just, at whatever the Lord wills, he can call him Cyrus or he can call him Darius. And he's still speaking about the same person. And so we can see that Cyrus was very favorable to the Jews. Look what happened. Look what happened with this prophet Daniel, who, before this even took place, he knew Daniel was a good man. He knew Daniel was a faithful man because he had already set him over the 120 princes. And of the three presidents, Daniel was one. And he was the chief president over all these leaders of Babylon and all the provinces of the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel was very well appreciated by the king of the Medes and the Persians. And then even more so, after throwing him into the lion's pit and the lions not devouring him, but God shut their mouth for the whole night. And you can, if you read the last few verses of Daniel 6, you'll see the impression that made upon this king. And more than that, Cyrus was favorable to the Jews, I think, because of what we read in Isaiah chapter 44 and the last verse, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." So God calls Cyrus his shepherd. Who else does God call his shepherd in the Bible? Or who else is a shepherd? The Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, if you read the Gospel of John. And here God is speaking of Cyrus, a heathen king, and he's saying he's my shepherd. Look at the next verse in the next chapter, Isaiah 45, verse 1. "Thus saith Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus." And that word anointed is translated Messiah in Daniel chapter 9 twice. And when you read about the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. So God is using the very same word that he uses of the Lord Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Savior, to describe Cyrus. That he is my anointed. Now here God is just using the name of Cyrus, but he has in view Christ. just like at other times the Lord speaks of David, and the language can only fit the Lord Jesus Christ, and God says, David, I think he even calls him my shepherd. And yet David was long gone. We find that comment in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was contemporary with Daniel. And so David had lived hundreds of years earlier, but God refers to him, and because it actually is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God calls Christ David, and he calls him Cyrus. But you can be sure that Daniel or Ezekiel, who was in Babylon, or some other believer, would have gone to Cyrus at some point, and Daniel had the most access. He was already looked upon favorably, and pointed out these verses in the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah wrote at least 147 years earlier than when Cyrus actually took the kingdom. Isaiah, the last king that he prophesied under was Hezekiah. Uzziah until Hezekiah, and there were two other kings of Judah in the middle. And Hezekiah died in 686 B.C. And when Cyrus took the kingdom, it was 539 B.C. So God had over 147 years earlier written down the name of Cyrus. And by the way, you know, that is something we just take for granted. We just say, well, of course, God's God and he can do that. Well, yeah, but he made a very specific prophecy in Isaiah concerning a king named Cyrus who would make a proclamation that his temple be built, and he fulfilled it. Now, a lot of people, we always have to relate it to May 21, 2011, because time is so short, and that constantly has to be our focus. And a lot of people say, well, there's been a lot of date setters in the past, and not one of them has ever been right. That's false. There have been dates set that were correct when God sets them and God fulfills them. God set a date for the flood, didn't he? He set a date, and then he told Noah exactly 120 years it would be on that year. It was. And then more specifically, he told Noah yet 7 days, a very precise date of the year, month, and day, like we know May 21, 2011. So there God set dates and fulfilled them. So if anyone ever says to you, well, nobody's ever been right before, well, yes, they have. You could read many like things in the Bible, very similar things. God said through Moses and Aaron, he told the Pharaoh directly, tomorrow at this time shall this thing be, when he brought one of the plagues on Egypt. And tomorrow at that time was that thing. That plague did take place. So God has always fulfilled his word. Daniel 9 is another example of a time path. Time paths aren't biblical. They're not. What are the 70 weeks of Daniel 9? That have a start date, and then God projects them into the future to the coming Messiah. Isn't that a time path? A biblical time path? Yeah, it is. It is, and God fulfilled that. Precisely, it can be shown from Daniel 9 that the Lord gave those weeks, and I'm sure you've read or heard of Mr. Camping's book, The 70 Weeks of Daniel 9, that show how precise God was to the very year Christ would be baptized, to the very year that he would be crucified. An exact date, an exact time path, coming right from the Bible, that is correct. Now, people like to bring up all the other date setters that weren't correct. Well, the vast majority of them weren't even true believers. So what does this have to do with that? If Jehovah's Witnesses, who don't have the right gospel, set a date, how does that somehow affect the true believers who are following God's methodology and worship Christ as Savior? How does that relate? Now, it's true of all the dates, the many dates that people like to refer to, there's probably been a handful that were done by true believers that were very serious, and they tried to indicate a date, and they were incorrect. And we know why, because God sealed up the Word till the time of the end. And now He's unsealing it, and He is revealing to us His plan, as He has all through biblical history. It is a biblical pattern, it is a biblical principle, that prior to judgment, God will warn His servants. He will warn His people. And if He did that with Sodom and Gomorrah, a city of tens of thousands or a couple hundred thousand in the cities of the plain, if He did that with the world prior to the flood of Noah's day, of a handful of million, and Jesus refers to these two judgments as a type and example of His own return, wouldn't God take care to warn a world of nearly 7 billion? If He's so concerned and considerate of the Ninevites of 120,000, would He not be far more concerned to warn a world of 7 billion people? Now, it makes no sense to see that biblical pattern in the Bible where God repeatedly forewarns His people, and then to think at the great judgment of all judgments, the end of the world, He would not follow suit and mercifully warn His people. And He has. He has done it. Okay, let's go back to Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. Now, the 70-year period of the Babylonian captivity is in view. Actually, it's the end of 70 years. And that 70-year period typifies what? The Great Tribulation. Right? There are a few figures that God gives us in the Bible that typify the Great Tribulation. The 70 years from 609 to 539 is one. The 23-year period, inclusively, from 609 to 587, when God destroys the temple, is another. The 7 years of Joseph's famine is another type, because God says it's Great Tribulation in Acts chapter 7 when bringing up the famine. And the 7 months that the ark was in the hands of the Philistines is another figure. And 70 years here is typifying the end of the Great Tribulation. And what comes at the end of the Great Tribulation? When is the end of the Great Tribulation? Well, it began May 21, 1988. And it goes 23 years to 2011, May 21. Which is an even full 23-year period, and it's also 8,400 days. And that number 84 is related to the Great Tribulation. If you look at the 7-year famine in Jacob's day, 7 times 12 is 84 months. Or if you look at 70 years times 12, it's 840 months. The 3.5 days, the two witnesses are lying dead in the street, is 84 hours. The number 84 relates to the Great Tribulation. And God perfectly has worked out this timeline so that the 23rd year, which concludes next May 21, is also the exact 8,400th day. And that is just more infallible proof that can go along with the many other things that we've learned about how God has locked this in and confirmed it. So Ezra 1 is a chapter, a historical chapter, where Cyrus, who is a king of Persia, and he says that the Lord really has blessed him and given him a tremendous kingdom, and that's true of Christ. And Cyrus issues a proclamation, go up to Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't say, be raptured. He doesn't say that, but the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Not even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 does God say when the Lord comes that He will rapture His people. What kind of language does God use concerning the rapture? What's the biblical language concerning the rapture? 1 Thessalonians 4 says in verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Caught up. Caught up. It's a very simple term. It's not a theological term. It's just what God intends to do, very literally, take up His people. And where are they going? Where are we going? To heaven? What's another way that God speaks of it? It's heaven, yeah, but what else does He call it? Well, He really refers to it in some cases as Jerusalem, as the promised land, which has to do with His promise to Abraham that He would give him the land for an everlasting possession. The land in the Middle East, anyone want to dwell there everlastingly? Does anyone want to go there at this time, even for a weekend vacation? No, because there's so much trouble there. God is not going to give any piece of this earth for an everlasting possession, because the earth is going to burn and melt with a fervent heat. And not just 99% of the earth, leaving that strip over in the Middle East for people to dwell on forevermore. That's burning too. That's going to be destroyed also. So the promise to Abraham was not of a physical land, but what the land represented, what the land typified, which was heaven itself, which is our everlasting possession. The new earth, which Canaan represented, where God's people will dwell forevermore and live forevermore. And so Cyrus, who is Christ, clearly a figure of Christ, at the end of the 70 years, issues a proclamation, "Now, you Jews, go up. Go up to Jerusalem and build the temple." And look also at Revelation 11. In verse 12, "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Again, it's very simple language. Come up. Come up. That's all God has to do. He doesn't even have to say it out loud, but for our sakes He does. You. My elect people, it's time for Me, the husbandman, to gather the precious fruit of the earth. So He grabs us under His wings, and we go up, all of His people that were alive. And by the way, that's the only difference between the word rapture and resurrection, is whether you're living or dead. Because the dead also go up. Once God gives them a new resurrected body, they go up. And if you happen to be alive, the theological word that was coined is rapture. And you go up too. All God's people go up, and their enemies behold them. The only way they can behold them is if they're left behind. They did not go up. They were not gathered, like we read several times in the book of Jeremiah. They were not gathered as precious fruit. They're the bad figs. They're evil fruit. They give forth a stench. And so they're not collected. They're not gathered by God. He simply leaves them. The unsaved dead are left on the face of the ground, littering the earth. And the living, spiritually dead, also are left behind and for the five-month period. But here in Ezra 1, we have God using a true historical happening to describe in chapter 1 the ascension of the exiles, the going up of the people of God into heaven immediately following the Great Tribulation, May 21 of next year. Yeah, but why does it say And verse 3, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Jehovah, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Now, why are they going up, if it is truly picturing the rapture, to build a house? Why would people go into heaven to build? Does that make sense? What is God saying with that? Well, I hope some of you looked it up. Last week I encouraged you, look it up. Look up the word build in the Bible and see what you find. Well, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 26. Well, actually, I'm going to back up a verse to verse 25. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, where are God's elect found? Everywhere in the world, across the face of the earth. And shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen. What did Revelation 11 say? Their enemies beheld them. Then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. Now remember, keep your finger there, but Ezekiel 37, the chapter dealing with dry bones, verse 11, then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Jehovah when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves into the land of Israel. Into the land that God speaks of as Israel or Jerusalem or Judah. He uses those figures into heaven. When God opens up the graves, is anyone going to be then translated over into the Middle East? That's foolish. That's foolish. No, the whole house of Israel, a reference to all of God's elect, the whole probably 200 million, will be taken into the land, the everlasting possession, the kingdom of God, but not yet. When God's people are raptured next May 21, 2011, is God going to create a new heaven and new earth right then? No, he can't, because this world is still here for 5 months. That's why when we read in Revelation 7 about a great multitude that suddenly appeared in heaven, and God wants to emphasize that, so he has the question asked, whence came they? Well, these are they that came out of great tribulation. And then it says they serve God day and night before his temple or before his throne. Well, I thought there's no time in heaven. It's eternity. There's no day and night. Well, for 5 months there is. For 5 months, when a great multitude are taken up out of the world, and it's May 21, for 5 months on earth, the sun in the sky is shining. There's still time for 5 months. And, we won't go there, but you could read other places, like in the book of Job, where people are entering into heaven, and time references such as day and so forth are given because there's time on earth. So it's a legitimate thing that God can say. But however, on October 21, then God destroys the world and the universe and all the unsaved. There's no more time. And then God's people dwell in eternity. And we would never read of a time reference again. Because of that. Well, back in Ezekiel 28, verse 25 concluded, "Then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob." And that's heaven. It's referring to the new heaven and new earth. "And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses, and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about, and they shall know that I am Jehovah their God." Building houses in heaven. And does that sound familiar? Anyone think of another passage where they're building houses and it can be nothing other than heaven? Look at Isaiah 65. And there's no mistaking this. In verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." That was what Cyrus said. Go up and build Jerusalem. Build Jerusalem. And God is saying, I create a new heaven and a new earth. I create Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, what came down as a bride adorned for her husband? The new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem, comprised of living stones, is what Peter says. We're lively stones. Living people. All through time. Very slowly, for thousands of years, God saved this one, added it to his city. God saved that one, added that person to his city. And now at the end, he's going to finish in a glorious way and save more in this last few years than he has throughout all history. The great multitude, all upon salvation, being added as living stones in a beautiful house that he calls his bride, but he also identifies as New Jerusalem. Look at you don't have to stay in Ezekiel 28, but in Hebrews 3, there's a statement made. Verse 4 says, "Every house is builded by some man, but he that build all things is God." Now look at verse 6. "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we?" We're the house of God. We, not everyone, not every human being, but God's people. His chosen. What does he call his people? How does he even identify them in some places? The Israel of God. The Israel of God. And Cyrus is making proclamation to the Jews. Go up and build the house. Go up, and spiritually it's referring to the rapture. The ascension of the exiles as all God's people are cast out. We're not in the churches. We're not in Babylon. We're set free from Babylon. And now God is going to gather his chosen ones and save them. But I didn't finish reading. I'm sorry, we do have to go back. In Isaiah 65, in verse 19, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them." In the new heaven and the new earth. Now, we don't have to take this literally. We don't have to take this literally. We're not going up into heaven. And God, as soon as we get there, we're handed a hammer and nails. That's not what God has in mind. He uses the reverse language to teach something very important about this world and about the curse of sin upon this world. He says in Deuteronomy 28 and other places, "They shall build and another inhabit. They shall plant vineyards, and others will be the ones who take over that vineyard. Because that's the nature of this world. Nothing we do lasts. It's like really, literally building castles in the sand. And we laugh at the little children when they go to the beach and they spend a long time building something. And very shortly, maybe not that day, maybe the next day, the wave comes in and it's all gone. Well, that's a good analogy of your life and my life and the life of every single person, because no matter what you're working for or striving towards, you're going to lose it. That's guaranteed. Yeah, it's difficult realizing we have less than a year left. But what's going to happen May 21 of next year is guaranteed to happen to you if the world were to continue indefinitely. It's guaranteed to happen to you and me and every single human being. If you have a family, you're going to lose them. They're going to die. If you have property, eventually, maybe not you, but your son will lose the property. If you have money, it can buy things, but those things won't last. We're all guaranteed a miserable end if we go after this world. And that's why God says, no, don't be taken in by the world and all of its beauty and glamour and all the promise. It is a big, fat lie. There is nothing in this world that is worth anything more than a bowl of porridge that Esau sold his soul, his birthright for. And you're selling it yourself if you think that you're going to continue in this world and you're going to go after the things of this life and you're not going to pay any attention to May 21 of 2011. I'm just going to ignore it. And it'll go away because it's not true. It's not. And what do you base that on? What do you base the fact that you say it's not going to happen, it's not going to take place? What is that based upon? Your own feeling? Your own understanding? Well, who are you? And who is anyone that says, no, I know better. I know better than God. I'll see you on May 22nd. Well, okay, that's your prophecy. That's your prophecy, God's prophecy from the Bible, which comes from the infinite, eternal mind of God, is you may be here indeed on May 22nd, but you're going to see a world very different than the world you see today, very different than the world has ever been. And at that time, your jobs will be worthless. Your family relationships, your husband or wife, your children, all of that will be meaningless because you'll know there's an end. The earthquake happened, God took His people, and maybe you'll live for 5 months more. But that's it. That's it. That's all there is. And for people to go with their own thinking or the thinking of their friends, the opinion of the crowd, who, yeah, they can smirk and lift their eyebrow. You know, they can do that kind of thing. You mean you actually believe that? Is that kind of statement alone enough to dissuade you from everlasting life? To follow the opinion of a few friends who have no more intelligence than you? And I think I'm getting off course here. So let's go to... Return to Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. And I'll start reading again in verse 5 of Ezra 1. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of Jehovah, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Now, this should remind us of something that's very similar to the Exodus. Remember the Exodus, after God had brought all those plagues in Exodus chapter 12? We read in verse 35, "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And Jehovah gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." So that here the in Exodus, when Israel was leaving, God gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptian people, and they gave them gold and silver and their goods. "Here, get out of here. Leave me. Please, go quickly." Because God had basically destroyed the greatest empire upon the face of the earth over the course of those plagues. And the leaving of Egypt, in a sense, is a picture of salvation, yes. But since it was a mass of Israelites, hundreds of thousands of people, it can also typify God's people leaving this world, and they were given gold and silver and precious things. Just like the Jews found favor in their provinces once Cyrus came into power, and they also gave the Jewish people gold and silver, goods and beasts. And it points to the victory that God's people win at the end of time, or that God gets Himself victory. He has prevailed, as we read in the book of Genesis, after Noah and his family went into the ark and God shut the door. It's May 21. "Then the waters prevailed exceedingly above the highest mountain by 15 cubits." And that is referring to the Word of God, the Gospel, which is victorious. It's shown to be victorious for the 5 months as all the people left behind realize, well, the Word of God was true. And all we heard about this was true. And remember when Jehoshaphat led his army to the watchtower in the wilderness as the enemy was coming against them. And that's a figure of the Battle of Armageddon at the end of time. And they ended up killing themselves. And when Judah got there and they saw all the dead bodies, they didn't have to fight in that battle. They went and they gathered the spoil, because that's what God is picturing for His people, the spoil of a new earth. A new earth. "The meek shall inherit the earth." Not this earth, the new earth. And that is the victory that God has in view. And that's why they're giving here gold and silver and precious things. And then verse 7 of Ezra chapter 1. Says, "Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of Jehovah, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." Now, gold and silver, we know, typifies believers. If you look at Zechariah 13, or can typify believers, in Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Jehovah, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, Jehovah is my God. So there God likens gold and silver that go through the fire as being his people. And here Cyrus makes proclamation. He gathers the vessels Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had taken away. And he, in a sense, he's freeing them also to return to where they belong, back to Jerusalem and ultimately back to the temple of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, which kind of brings the two ideas of building and gold and silver together. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, as God uses that picture of us being like fruit. Ye are God's building, which is another picture he uses. As we read earlier, whose house are we? According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Gold, silver, precious stones make it through the fire and actually are purified. Wood, hay, stubble will not make it through the fire. They're going to be burned up. And so God is here referring to the day of fire, which shall reveal what kind of work you and I are. Are we gold, silver, precious stones, or are we wood, hay, stubble? Are we wheat? Are we tares? Are we sheep or are we goats? Well, what day is going to reveal that? May 21, ultimately and finally, of next year will reveal it. Because the gold, silver, precious stones will be taken up. And the wood, hay, and stubble will be left behind. The day of judgment, God speaks, is a single day. But it's a 5-month period concluding with October 21 and the lake of fire. It's the lake of fire that everything that God created, the world, the universe, and all the unsaved that are left behind are cast into. And the fire. But that fire begins actually in a spiritual sense, in a real way, on May 21. And that's the day that will determine. Anyone left behind is guaranteed they'll burn finally. And that's what's in view here in Ezra. In chapter 1, the king, Cyrus, he is a great type of Christ. And he is taking the vessels out of the temple of Babylon. It's like he's translating out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. Well, you know, Ezra is a book that gets into a lot of numbers. A lot of numbers. And do you know that critics of the Bible, enemies of God, really, and of the Bible, if you're an enemy of the Bible, you're an enemy of God, skeptics, they like to go to the book of Ezra because there are numbers here that seemingly do not match up with another account in the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 2 gets into that. If we would read it, which we're not going to today, but it lists 42 people groups besides Zerubbabel and the men who came up with him. 42 groups of people are listed. And over in Nehemiah, which says he found the register of the genealogy of those that came up at the first, Nehemiah lays out the same list. There's only 40 groups mentioned there. But there are numerous apparent contradictions or discrepancies from the list in Ezra compared to the list in Nehemiah. In other words, you know, if you know anyone, and I did, I used to work as a counselor in a drug and alcohol rehab, and over the counselors was a psychiatrist. We all ultimately reported to him, and he knew at that time I was just getting into the Bible, and I think I had let it be known that I wanted to go to seminary to be a Christian counselor. So he knew that I was reading the Bible, and he said to me, "You know, you can't trust the Bible. It's full of errors." And I, at that time, I really didn't know what to say, and I just knew, well, that's not true. That's not correct. But he made that statement, and probably he made that statement because he might have been familiar with the book of Ezra. It's a place that people go, skeptics go, in order to try and show the Bible's not correct. Now, we read something. Did anyone notice any problems from Ezra chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, in what we read about the gold and silver? God numbered them, didn't he? He numbered them. He said in verse 8, Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of his treasurer and number them unto Sheshbazzar. And then in verse 9, the number of them, 30 charges of gold. And I won't read it again, but if you add up verses 9 and 10, it comes to 2,499. As far as the count that God gives. But if you look at verse 11, all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. There's a difference there of 2,901. And now one reason that God did this is the number 2,499 breaks down to 3 times 7 times 7 times 17. And we've been seeing that this has to do with the rapture. It's God's purpose, the number 3. He doubles up the number 7. It is his purpose that when we come to the end, he will make his people perfect. As the number 7 deals with perfection. And they will go up to heaven, number 17. So for God's own purposes, he counted out all the vessels of that were in the house of the Babylonian gods that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. But there's a number 5,400. And this is, you know, claimed really by people who go to the Bible superficially and they read the surface, the plain literal meaning, and actually some of them are more thorough. But these are people who really they're looking for errors in the Bible, and God's people realize there are no errors, there are no mistakes, there are no real contradictions. There's apparent contradictions, but there's no actual contradictions. And these people, if they're in the church and they're skeptics, they say it was a scribal error. If they're in the world, they just say you can't trust the Bible. You can't trust the Bible. Well, the answer is that there were 2,499 pieces of gold and silver that came out of the house of the Babylonian gods that Nebuchadnezzar had removed from Jerusalem. But we read earlier, the people of the provinces, the people who were in other places, that God, through Cyrus, issued a proclamation, go up, and the people or the men of your place help you with silver and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts. And that's where the other pieces of gold and silver come from. They weren't counted out, but they were there. They also returned with Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the exiles leaving Babylon. They went back to Jerusalem, and the total number of silver and gold was 5,400. It's really very simple. And normally a lot of contradictions are. Let's just look at one that maybe you're familiar with in 2 Samuel 24, which is a chapter dealing when David numbered Israel. And normally when we understand how God wrote the Bible and it's perfect without error, without mistake, then we're led to check deeper and further and to try and come up with answers. But if someone just doesn't want to believe the Bible, well, they're satisfied with a statement like that. In 2 Samuel 24, it says in verse 8, so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. This is speaking of Joab, who David ordered to number the people. In verse 9, and Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now compare that with 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and in verse 5. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men. That's 1,100,000 that drew sword. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. See any difference? If you would read earlier, you would see it's the exact same historical situation. This is a result of Joab going to number the people. What was the difference in the numbers of Israel and Judah? In 2 Samuel 24, God numbered Israel as 800,000 men and Judah as 500,000 men. And here in 1 Chronicles 21, he's numbering Israel as 1,100,000 men, 300,000 more. And he's numbering Judah as 470,000 men, 30,000 less. And actually, that's interesting because it's 300,000 less of Israel, 30,000 less of Judah, the number 3. 3 and 10. God's purpose regarding completeness of what's ever in view. And I don't fully know what's in view there, but we see that number. Is there a mistake? Is there an error? What do you think? No mistake. And actually, when we learn, when we understand what God did here, we stand impressed, where we actually begin to respect the Bible as it ought to be, as a perfect document without error. Look at 1 Chronicles 27. 1 Chronicles 27 and verse 23 and 24. But David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under, because Jehovah had said he would increase Israel like to the stars of the heavens. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to number, but he finished not, because there fell wrath for it against Israel. Neither was the number put in the account of the chronicles of King David, which had the lesser number of Judah. There was 470,000 in the account of Chronicles. There was 500,000 in the account of 2 Samuel 24. What happened? What went wrong? Well, yeah, it was David's pride. He wanted to number Israel. But a further mistake that David made was giving the task to Joab, that evil man. We read a lot about him in the Bible. He was a very wicked man who really, even though he sounded holy as he was talking to David, why do you want a number? And then he brings up God. He was a wicked man that didn't hesitate to stab somebody in the fifth or beneath the fifth rib. And we could read a lot about him in the Bible and his deceitfulness. And so as he's numbering, Joab did something very wrong. He numbered young men beneath the age of 20. He, like our draft, you have to be 18 or 21. You can't draft an individual into the army who's under that age. And God had a law. Remember in the wilderness, they counted the men 20 years old and above. Beneath 20, they weren't counted. I guess the Lord still looks at them as young people or even children. I don't know why. But the key reference is when you read those numbers, it mentions drew the sword. Drew the sword is a reference that means they're old enough to pull a sword and to fight in the war. And in the other account, in Chronicles 21, 1 Chronicles 21, in verse 5 towards the end, Judah was 403,010 men that drew sword. 470,000, 20 years old or above. And Samuel, 2 Samuel 24, says in verse 9 again, the men of Judah were 500,000 men. It does not mention they drew sword. They did not draw the sword because he included 30,000 young people, 30,000 under the age of 20. And wrath fell for it because of it. Now, there is a lot wrapped up in that sin, David's pride. However, he did take 9 months and 20 days. And all along he was numbering people. So if God wanted to make a point about David's pride, well, he could have done it at an earlier date. But Joab began to do wickedly and do something unbiblical that God did not like, and he was counting the men of Judah or the teenagers of Judah, and that was wrong. And so that number was not put into the account. Now you see the accuracy, the exactness, the precision of the Word of God, even with a term like drew the sword and how many did and how many didn't. And God, in 1 Chronicles 27, perfectly explains it. Was there a contradiction? Or was it a failure on our part to know enough about the Bible? It was a failure on our part. We didn't fully understand what God was doing. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll look a little bit more at the numbering, David's commands in number, because there's other seeming contradictions there. And then we'll go back to Ezra and Nehemiah in comparing them. Because they're, let me just, please read Ezra and Nehemiah. If we go back, I'll just show you one thing and then we'll close. In Ezra, from really the first verse until about verse 60, numbers are given. And in Ezra, when you add up all the people that are mentioned, it comes to 29,818. And in Nehemiah, if you add them all up, it's 31,000 plus. So there's an apparent discrepancy there. But more than that, look at verse 64. The whole congregation together was 42,303. 42,360. Where they come from? Because God added up, or God gave us all the numbers, we added up, and there seems to be 12,000 about short from the total. This one's easy, so we'll just finish with this. If you look at verse 2 of Ezra 2, it says in the last part of the verse, the number of the men of the people of Israel. All right? And then in verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,303. Any difference? What did God do? And God does this in order to let people go their way. Anyone who wants to turn their back on the Bible, read these kind of verses, and then they can turn away from God and turn towards the world, and they can, at least to themselves, be confident, oh, that book on May 21, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about anything it says. There's errors. Well, God's the one who wrote it this way in order to allow that and even foster that. Of course, not one of His elect would ever dare do that, but we understand how He wrote it. And the Bible is one big test throughout, all the way through. It's a severe test for man. Do we believe it? God tells us, trust in Jehovah with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Trust Him. Trust His Word. Anyone know the answer from those two verses we looked at?
What were those two verses again?
Ezra 2:2. The last part says, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And verse 64 then says, the whole congregation together. It's pretty obvious. He counted the men. 29,818 men. And then there's women, wives, and children. The whole congregation, which is what's left. Now, the thing we really have to try and by God's grace solve is, how can there be different numbers in Nehemiah from Ezra when he came up with over 31,000 men? And it says there he counted the men also. So that's the real question, but the number of the whole congregation, and Nehemiah gave this identical number, the whole congregation of 42,000 plus. So that's exact and correct. It just includes women and children. Now, some people have said, well, you have so many men and very few women. But remember, this was a perilous journey. It took Ezra several months to leave Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he got there, I think, the first day of the fifth month. And it was a perilous time, and Jerusalem had no walls about them, no protection, no safety. I can see many men saying to their wife, well, I'm going to go up and work hard. It's no place for a woman. And of course, today that statement might be problematic, but for most of history, that was the thinking of the world. And it's no place for a woman in this dangerous time without any security to go. Some women did. And it could also possibly explain why later in the book of Ezra, the men get in trouble by marrying foreign wives. They're looking at the people, the women of the land, because there probably were not enough women that had gone to Jerusalem. Okay, let's stop here and close with a word of prayer.